This morning we're going to read from the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 31. And as you're turning there, there have been a few questions about what's happening next week. Next week is December 25th. Next week is Christmas. Will we be having services? And the answer is yes. Next week is Christmas. And we will be having services morning and evening. We'll take a little bit of a detour out of Numbers. In the morning, we'll be looking at a text about a child. In the evening, we'll be looking at a text about a king. But next Sunday is the Lord's Day. It is still the Sabbath. Can't think of any better way to observe what's called a religious holiday by coming to worship. And so we will be having services next week at our regular times. Now, this is the Word of God, Numbers 31. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take vengeance on the Midianites for the children of Israel. Afterward, you shall be gathered to your people." So Moses spoke to the people, saying, "Arm some of yourselves for war, and let them go against the Midianites to take vengeance for the Lord on Midian. 1,000 from each tribe of all the tribes of Israel you shall send to the war." So there were recruited from the divisions of Israel 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war. Then Moses sent them to the war, 1,000 from each tribe. He sent them to the war with Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, with the holy articles and the signal trumpets in his hand. And they warred against the Midianites, just as the Lord commanded Moses, and they killed all the males. They killed the kings of Midian, with the rest of those who were killed, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. Balaam, the son of Beor, they also killed with the sword. And the children of Israel took the women of Midian captive, with their little ones, and took as spoil all their cattle, all their flocks, and all their goods. They also burned with fire all the cities where they dwelt, and all their forts. And they took all the spoil and all the booty of man and beast. Then they brought the captives, the booty, and the spoil to Moses, to Eleazar the priest, and to the congregation of the children of Israel, to the camp in the plains of Moab by the Jordan, across from Jericho. And Moses, Eleazar the priest, and all the leaders of the congregation went to meet them outside the camp. But Moses was angry with the officers of the army, with the captains over thousands and captains over hundreds who had come from the battle. And Moses said to them, "Have you kept all the women alive? Look, these women caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Now, therefore, kill every male among the little ones, and kill every woman who has known a man intimately. But keep alive for yourselves all the young girls who have not known a man intimately. And as for you, remain outside the camp 7 days. Whoever has killed any person and whoever has touched any slain, purify yourselves and your captives on the 3rd day and on the 7th day. Purify every garment, everything made of leather, everything woven of goat's hair, and everything made of wood." Then Eleazar the priest said to the men of war who had gone to the battle, "This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord commanded Moses. Only the gold, the silver, the bronze, the iron, the tin, and the lead, everything that can endure fire, you shall put through the fire, and it shall be clean, and it shall be purified with the water of purification. But all that cannot endure fire, you shall put through water, and you shall wash your clothes on the 7th day and be clean. And afterward, you may come into the camp." Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Count up the plunder that was taken of man and beast, you and Eleazar, the priest, and the chief fathers of the congregation, and divide the plunder into 2 parts, between those who took part in the war, who went out to battle, and all the congregation. And levy a tribute for the Lord on the men of war who went out to battle, one of every 500 of the persons, the cattle, the donkeys, and the sheep. Take it from their half and give it to Eleazar the priest as a heave offering to the Lord. And from the children of Israel's half, you shall take one of every 50, drawn from the persons, the cattle, the donkeys, and the sheep, from all the livestock, and give them to the Levites, who keep charge of the tabernacle of the Lord. So Moses and Eleazar the priest did as the Lord commanded Moses. The booty remaining from the plunder, which the men of war had taken, was 675,000 sheep, 72,000 cattle, 61,000 donkeys, and 32,000 persons in all of women who had not known a man intimately. And the half, the portion for those who had gone out to war, was in number 337,500 sheep. And the Lord's tribute of the sheep was 675. The cattle were 36,000, of which the Lord's tribute was 72. The donkeys were 32,500, of which the Lord's tribute was 61. The persons were 16,000, of which the Lord's tribute was 32 persons. So Moses gave the tribute, which was the Lord's heave offering, to Eleazar the priest, as the Lord commanded Moses. And from the children of Israel's half, which Moses separated from the men who fought. Now the half belonging to the congregation was 337,500 sheep, 36,000 cattle, 30,500 donkeys, and 16,000 persons. And from the children of Israel's half, Moses took one of every 50, drawn from man and beast, and gave them to the Levites, who kept charge of the tabernacle of the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. Then the officers who were over thousands of the army, and the captains of thousands and captains of hundreds, came near to Moses. And they said to Moses, "Your servants have taken account of the men of war who are under our command, and not a man of us is missing. Therefore we have brought an offering for the Lord, what every man found of ornaments of gold, armlets and bracelets and signet rings and earrings and necklaces, to make atonement for ourselves before the Lord." So Moses and Eleazar the priest received the gold from them, all the fashioned ornaments, and all the gold of the offering that they offered to the Lord from the captains of thousands and captains of hundreds was 16,750 shekels. The men of war had taken spoil, every man for himself. And Moses and Eleazar the priest received the gold from the captains of thousands and of hundreds, and brought it into the tabernacle of meeting as a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord. The reading of the Word of God. We have a hard passage in front of us this morning. This passage describes the divinely ordained extermination of men and women and children from another people group. And in this account, the Lord orders the people of Israel to extinguish the people of Midian. And not only is this holy war divinely commanded, we're told that this is revenge. It's vengeance. Now, if you're listening to this, you're here with us today, and you're not a Christian, and you're someone who's on the fence about Christianity, maybe you're thinking, this is exactly what I've been trying to tell people. Christianity is barbaric. It condones war. It condones killing. It condones genocide. This is exactly why we don't want Christians in positions of power and influence. See what they're likely to do? And people can bring this kind of concern not only against Christianity, but any world religion that has the potential of becoming fundamentalistic. The events and the actions in this passage can sound violent, they can sound racist, they can sound misogynistic. You've got another people group put to death. You have women being singled out and put to death. Children are put to death. It grates against any of the sensibilities and the values of our day. You might even wish that this chapter was not in the Bible. It offends our sensibilities. But as we will see in this text, as we go through it, the ways of the Lord also offend ancient sensibilities. The people of that time, they also stumbled at the Lord's directives. So, as we look at our passage, two things. First, how the severity of the Lord disturbs us. How the severity of the Lord disturbs us. And then secondly, how the kindness of the Lord surprises us. How the severity of God disturbs us. How the kindness of God surprises us. Let's start with how the severity of God disturbs us. God is severe in this passage. There's no doubt about that. He is severe. Two main acts of severity come out in this narrative. Verse 2, God says, "Take vengeance on the Midianites for the children of Israel." He's saying, take revenge. Take revenge on the people of Midian for what they did against Israel. And so in verses 3 through 7, what do? How do they implement this? They muster 12,000 fighting men, evenly drawn from the 12 tribes of Israel. And then verse 7, and they warred against the Midianites, just as the Lord commanded Moses. The Lord commanded this war. God sent them to kill Midianites. And what was the result? Verse 7, it continues, and they killed all the males. They killed all the males. Verse 8, they killed the kings of Midian with the rest of those who were killed. Verse 10, they also burned with fire all the cities where they dwelt and all their forts. It was scorched earth warfare. They killed every man. They burned the towns to the ground. The death of every Midianite man. That's the first act of God's severity. The second act of God's severity, it's in verses 14 through 18. Here, in the narrative, Moses is angry. He's angry at the military officers. After the battles, the warriors bring the plunder back, captives, spoil, loot from war. Verse 9 describes the plunder. The women of Midian, the children of Midian, all the cattle, all their flocks, and all their goods. And as they come with all of this to Moses, Moses is angry. Why? Well, here's the second act of God's severity. Verse 15, and Moses said to them, "Have you kept all the women alive? Look, these women caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Now, therefore, kill every male among the little ones, and kill every woman who has known a man intimately. But keep alive for yourselves all the young girls who have not known a man intimately." Why is Moses angry? What's the severity? Moses is angry because the soldiers killed the men, but did not also kill the women and the boys. The fighting men of Israel, the soldiers of Israel, apparently didn't have the stomach, didn't have the heart to kill women and to kill boys. Now, in our modernity, our 2022-ish modernity, we might look down on these ancient people thousands of years ago, and we might think, they were savage. They were barbaric. We're not like that. But consider this. They weren't willing to kill the women initially. And perhaps you're wondering, well, maybe that's just because they were rapacious. They just wanted the women to use them. They wanted to have these women carnally. Well, maybe. But if that's the case, why did they spare the children? Why did they spare the little boys, the baby boys? In some ways, this ancient people, they may have been more pro-woman than we are. Today, in our day, the culture wants to tell us women, men, all the same. But this ancient people gave preferential treatment to women and to children. But here is where we see this second severity from God. The Lord says, take vengeance. He says, kill the men, the women, and the boys of Midian. All of them. We stumble at God's severity. You look at this, and on the surface you think, well, this sounds very prejudicial. It seems like he's unfairly targeting a select people group, a select ethnic group. And we think, not only that, we think this is just too strong, too much, too severe a response. Well, what's going on? Why do we have that reaction? It's because we actually dislike justice. Whatever you say about justice, you don't understand justice if you stumble over this account. What's the matter of injustice that's on the table here? Well, look at the injustice, first of all. Verse 2, God says, "Take vengeance on the Midianites." Verses 15 and 16, "Have you kept all the women alive? Look, these women caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord." Now, several weeks ago, we looked at this incident at Peor, and we're not going to rehearse the whole thing again. But the main thing to know, to remember from that, is that Moab and Midian led the people of Israel, led them into a moral ambush, deliberately, purposely lured them to commit adultery, purposely lured them to leave God and to commit idolatry. The last book in the Bible, Revelation 2:14, sums it up that way. That's how it's characterized. What's adultery? What is adultery? Adultery is when two people make promises to be exclusively faithful to each other, but one of them breaks that promise in order to sleep with another lover. Now, maybe you've experienced that. Adultery is a great injustice against the other spouse, isn't it? Now, there's a whole genre of stories of what the wronged spouse does to get back at the unfaithful spouse. You've heard stories, ridiculous stories, memorable stories, public shaming, or maybe the wife who's been cheated on takes the guy's beloved convertible and sells it for $20 online, or ejects the unfaithful person, his property, her property, from the house. When you hear those stories, something resonates in you, right? Something that you sense is right about that. Now, in our times, adultery is not illegal. Functionally, it is not illegal. It doesn't even matter what's on the books. It's just not illegal. But it doesn't mean that adultery isn't immoral. Do you know what God says is justice for adultery? What is the just consequence for adultery? He says death. Death is the just consequence. Not a fine, not public shaming, not the loss of goods. Leviticus 20:10. "The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." It's echoed again in Deuteronomy. The just response to adultery is the death penalty, both for the adulterer and the adulteress, the man and the woman. And so if you read this account, our account, that's the just severity. And then maybe you might be wondering when you read this account, well, is God showing some kind of prejudice, some kind of racial treatment against the Midianites, singling out one ethnic group? He's not. He's not. As it says in 1 Peter, judgment must begin with the household of God. It must begin with God's people. And you'll recall that that's what happened already. Recall how the Lord first commanded death upon his own people, upon Israel, the adulterer. A few chapters back, Numbers 25, God first punished his own people, the adulterer. He said in Numbers 25, hang the leaders of Israel in this mass adultery. Hang them up in the sun. And then he also said, the Israelite people participating in the mass adultery. Numbers 25, Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you
kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor. There is no prejudicial treatment of Israelites over Midianites here. The Lord also sent a plague that killed 24,000 Israelites over their spiritual and physical adultery. So here in this chapter, the Lord brings justice against the adulteress, Midian, and against the people of God, Israel, the adulterer. The Lord brings justice upon believers and upon unbelievers. The Lord is an equal justice provider. He does not show partiality. But they stumbled at this. The Israelites wouldn't initially kill the women and the children of Midian. You know what that means? It means the God, the judge of humanity, he renders a verdict that seems more severe than even what the victim desires. This is what it boils down to. We don't think that sin is that bad. Put people to death? We think sin cannot be that bad. But this is a common complaint against our faith. They say, God shouldn't be that hard against evil. But when we make that complaint, when we think that way, we make the mistake of arguing this impersonally, of arguing this only as some kind of impersonal set of propositions. We don't see it from the victim's perspective. Let's say you're the wife. Let's say you're the wife and your husband cheats on you. He pledged himself to you. You had pledged yourself to him. You have given everything to be united to him. And then you find out he has been bedding other women. How do you feel? You feel hurt, and it is right that you feel hurt. And how else do you feel? You want him to pay. And that's right, that you want him to pay. Absolutely, absolutely. He should pay for what he did against you. Ultimately, though, we're not just talking about adultery. We are talking about all wrongdoing, all injustice. Think about other injustice in the world that you know someone needs to pay. It's not right just to leave it there unaddressed. Think about it at the national level. The tens of millions of children killed by abortion. That bloodshed, the cost of tens of millions of children killed, that has never been paid, has it? That has never been prosecuted or punishment delivered. There has been no fine. It hasn't been paid. It is an injustice that has still not yet been addressed. And what about the damage and the harm done to black people in America over the centuries? Some of it still even in our lifetime. Much of it is now illegal, and thank God for that. But what restitution? What restoration of what was taken away? What justice was served against those who did wrong? It's left on the shelf unaddressed. But the greatest injustice of all time. It was an individual injustice that had racial consequences. At the individual level, one man, Adam, disobeyed the personal command from God, and all of a race, the entire human race, suffered the just penalty of death. It was an injustice of God, against God, an injustice against God, which brought justice against all people. If you don't like justice in Eden, if you don't like justice in Eden, you will not like justice in Numbers here, Numbers 31. Here's what you see. Every person in this account, the Israelites, the Midianites, the men, the women, the adults, and the children, every person stands condemned before God. Every person is under his wrath and his curse. Why? Is it because God
is bloodthirsty. No. Here are two things we know about God. First of all, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel 33:11. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? Now, if you hear all that, but you're more wired to think sinners should burn. Idolaters, yeah, they should die. Sin deserves death. But to the extent that you have an enthusiasm for blood, you're ungodly. You're not like God. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But secondly, we see this. We see that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but we also see that God is the just God of vengeance. God will bring justice and vengeance upon the wicked. It is only a matter of when. When will he do it? In America, 50% of all murders are unsolved. Half of the murders in our country are never solved, never brought to justice. And you can successfully cheat your organization and steal scads of cash, and you can get away with that. But what we're hearing here about God is no one will get away with anything. 1 Timothy 5:24. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Be sure your sins will surely find you out. Balaam the prophet here is finally killed for his sinful scheming. And so you're thinking, okay. But for this adultery, for worshiping an idol, another god, can't we just let it go? Can't we just give it a pass? We all need a break. We cannot be this severe. Well, you're not like God in that. We are not to take vengeance for ourselves. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. But God the Lord is the God of vengeance. Psalm 94. But he also takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. How do you put that together? It's like he says and he unsays. He is, but he isn't. How do you put that together? You can't. God is not a man. God is not human. He is other. He's beyond us. And so as you wrestle with this, here is one more facet that you have to face. You've got to face this when you look at this passage. We are not just talking about injustice, one group of people against another people, one man stealing from another man, one woman lying to another woman. We are talking about injustice committed against God. God has been wronged here. God has been wronged here in Numbers. Look at verse 3. Go out against the Midianites to take vengeance for the Lord on Midian. Look at verse 16. These women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord. These women caused sin against the Lord God. And so in the end, our sin isn't merely against another person, against another sinner. In the end, our sin, my sin, your sin, is against God. We have wronged God. You have wronged God. Psalm 51, against you, you alone have I sinned. And so that means your sinful temper against your children is against God. It means your impatient words against your spouse is against God. It means your unkindness towards your parents is against God. Your refusal to submit to the governing authorities ordained by God is against God. And your sin against God deserves justice. The wages due for sin is death. You see the severity of God. But there's more. disobedience is sin. Disobedience deserves death. We also see this in this passage. Our obedience also is shot through with sin and also requires death. Our obedience requires death. Verses 19 through 24. These people, these warriors, these people who obey God and put the Midianites to the sword, they render themselves unclean in doing so. As they obey, they render themselves unclean. They and their plunder, the gold, the silver, the furs, the furniture, all who take life, who touch the corpse, and all of their loot, they all have to submit to purification. All of it has to be purified. They all have to stay outside the camp for 7 days. And how are they purified? How are they rendered clean? Something has to die. Their obedience requires this death. The water of purification, described in verse 23, it's the water that we looked at earlier, Numbers 19, the red heifer, which had to die in order to create these waters of cleansing. The animal had to die to cleanse the people, even in their obedience. Even in their obedience, being an instrument of judgment on the Midianites, the people polluted themselves. What's this telling us? It's telling us there are no good citizens. There are no good citizens. Not because God is unreasonable, but because God is the only being who has an accurate gauge for measuring goodness truly, measuring righteousness. Under the true scale, we all fall short. No one is righteous. Even our obedience, even your best charitable deeds, your super spiritual efforts, none of it is enough. All of it is polluted. We see how the severity of God disturbs us. Now let's turn to how the kindness of God surprises us. How the kindness of God surprises us. Two kindnesses to look at in this passage. The first kindness, verses 48 through 54. God in kindness and mercy spared all of the lives of these warriors. Where do you see that? Verse 49, the officers say, we've taken account of the men of war. Not a man of us is missing. No men lost. That's a surprise. You see, at the end of our chapter, these military leaders are grateful to God. Moses was angry at these very same officers. They were singled out, verse 14. And Moses has just rebuked them for failing to fully carry out justice. And what you see here are these rebuked men giving back to the Lord. They recognize that the Lord has been merciful to them, kind to them. And in their gratitude, they bring all the gold. In humble gratitude, they bring the most precious of all of their loot, and they give it to him, verse 52, about 600 pounds of gold work is donated to the Lord. Has God spared your life unexpectedly? Has God spared your life unexpectedly today? Has he given you another day of life? Well, where else do we see the kindness of God in this passage? Secondly, there's something surprising in the division of the war plunder. Half of the battle plunder, half of it, was given to those who did not fight. Verses 25 through 47, this huge tabulation of all of these quantities, it tabulates all the loot that was taken by the Israelites. And there's something that's very countercultural in this whole big, long list of numbers. In the cultures of those days, they did not have professional armies where people might become soldiers as their vocation. There was no paycheck for being in the military. Instead, when it was time to go to war, men were gathered, and if they prevailed in the battle, their payment was whatever plunder they took from their enemies. And so if you won the battle, and you found gold, you found silver, you found loot, it was yours. That was your payment. Maybe you would pay a portion of it to the king or to your god, but the rest of it was yours. It was all yours. But it was not to be so with Israel. Verse 27, he says, divide the plunder in half. Divide it into two parts. Between those who took part in the war, who went out to battle, and all the congregation, those who remained behind. Israel was different. The warriors, instead of coming back home enriched, showing off the wealth they brought back, showing off all the treasure that they had found and despoiled from the people they defeated, Israel brought back their treasure and then cut it in half. They divided it and they shared it evenly with the people who took no risk. Riches were given by the victor to those who did not fight. Riches were given to those who took no risk of their own. The warriors brought back some 675,000 sheep. Half of that would be distributed to the people who didn't fight, who never lifted a sword. And of these virgin girls who were spared, 32,000 of them, half would be distributed among the people who did not fight. And a tiny fraction of all of this was given to the Levites and to the priests. Now, just as an aside, verse 40, it talks about these 32 young girls who are given to be the Lord's tribute. Scholars, they're not absolute about this, but they surmise that these girls and the others would eventually become what is later on called in Scripture the Nephilim. You remember them, the Nephilim? They were recognized as privileged servants in the house of the Lord. They would have had to follow the procedures in order to be incorporated, fully vested as citizens into Israel, in order to be able to take part in the service of the house of the Lord. Maybe they were something like young Samuel, the boy who was given by his parents to be a permanent servant in the Lord's house. Let's just set aside. Let's go back to this division of riches with those who didn't go into battle. That whole practice of you do the work and you give generously to those who didn't do the work. This is a little waystone in this thematic path that weaves all the way through the Bible. That God's kingdom emphasizes sharing with those who don't share in our work. The care of people who don't work where you work, who make less than you, the care for the needy. The Bible shows you, urges you to show generosity, magnanimity to the needy, to show that kind of solidarity with the rest of your community. Not to be self-enriching, but to enrich other people with your riches. Deuteronomy 15:11, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and your needy in your land. Open your hand wide to the poor and to the needy in your land. Think about the laws for Israel that reserved the gleanings in the field for those who are poor. Think about the special laws that accommodated sacrifices for those people who had lower income, who couldn't afford a lamb, and maybe could only bring a measly little bird. Think of the laws where all debts were canceled. It happened like clockwork. All debts were canceled on the Jubilee year. And how people were specifically told, don't manipulate these debt laws against the poor. Think about the command and the observance of sharing all goods in common among the early believers in the New Testament church. Think of Ephesians 4:28, to work hard at your work so that you will have something to give to him who has need. Think of all the New Testament collections for the poor. Think of Galatians 2:10. Remember the poor. Now, we hear all that, and we don't want to do that, do we? We don't want to do that. We want to keep what we earn. We know better how to wisely use our wealth. Give sizable portions of what I worked for to the poor, to the needy? Give sizable portions of what I worked for to my wife? What will make us willing to give generously from what we have earned? It's when you have received riches that you did not earn. It's when you have received kindness that you didn't deserve. And we see that in the gospel, where the kindness of God is fully revealed.
in the gospel, Jesus Christ gave himself in a battle over the sin of the people, a people who stayed home from the fight, a people who fought on the wrong side. He gave himself so that they could receive the victor's plunder, heaven and all of its spiritual treasures. Jesus gave himself and his heavenly treasures. The enemies become friends. And we've talked about the kindness of God. We've also talked about the severity of God. The severity of God that disturbs us. How God is severe, even to death. About our disobedience. How can you deal with that severity? How can you deal with God's justice, which condemns me, which condemns you to death? His severity, when you start to crack open the magnitude of it, it sends you running away from him. You can't bear it. You don't have a heart to face it. It doesn't propel you towards him when you see his severity. In the gospel, we see both the severity and the kindness of God fully revealed. In the gospel, Jesus Christ is the virgin son who was put to death for the sin of his people so that they could be cleansed and spared and brought into the house of God. Jesus bore the severity of God so that you could know the kindness of God. Has that happened to you? Has that happened to you? You know that your sin is against God. You know that you stand condemned. But you also know that Jesus was condemned and died for you. And you know that your good works, your church performance, your reputation in the community, you know that that's also tainted, bloodstained. Your best days also leave you condemned. But the good in Jesus' one life is how God sees your life. The charitable volunteer hours of Jesus are your acceptable service. His faithfulness to God and to man, his faithfulness lived out. Jesus is the one who did it because we could never do it. You cheat on God all the time. I cheat on God all the time. But Jesus was semper fidelis, always faithful to God. And if you're found in Christ, that is why God accounts you good. It's not your dependable church service. It's not your disciplined reading. It's not your self-control. It's Christ's goodness all the time, every time. Now, are you a person here this morning and you sense that you need forgiveness? Needing forgiveness for a great wrong that you committed this week? Well, because of Christ, don't run from God. Turn to God and ask him for forgiveness. Someone was already struck down for your great sin. Are you needing forgiveness? Are you the woman caught in adultery? Jesus says, "Where are your accusers? Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Maybe you're not sensing that you need forgiveness. Maybe you're needing to forgive someone. You've been wronged by someone. Someone wronged you, and you cannot get over it. They need to pay. Vengeance is the Lord's. You've got to entrust justice to the Lord, or it will eat you up in bitterness. Christ has been kind to you. Christ has been kind to you, the great sinner. Jesus Christ, who made himself poor for your sakes, so that through his poverty you might become rich. Christ has been surprisingly kind to you. Christ has been undeservedly kind to you. Can you show undeserved kindness to those who wrong you? Can you forgive as he has forgiven you? Let's pray. Lord, we come to this passage, and there are things about it that we stumble at. We stumble at your severity, but we also stumble at your kindness. How could you, why would you forgive? But we know that you accomplished it, and that justice was fully served upon Christ in our place, and that the gracious goodness and love of God has come to us. We who are besmirched have been cleansed and exalted in him. Keep us stumbling and tripping into your arms over and over. Through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.